around the world. The Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Lankford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Lankford.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor David Lankford. We'd like to welcome you today to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. It's Monday. It is Monday, June the 4th, 2018. This is an exciting week for me. Wednesday will be 40 years ago that I came back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had departed from the faith as a young man in my mid to late teens, and I scrounged around in the filth, the mire, the degradation of this world. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherein with his great love, he loved me. He loved me. And I owe him a debt that I cannot pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And for that, I am so grateful. Every listener today should be grateful as well for the grace, the mercy of God. In the natural, my life was spared as many as five or six times through circumstances in my life that were sinful. Car accidents, knife fights, gun fights, whatever the case might be, the mercy, the grace of God. I don't understand why God gave me scores of opportunities, yet the next person only gets one call to repentance. I had many calls to repentance, but I kept spurning, I kept rejecting, I kept pushing aside that God was speaking to my heart, because I was called to preach when I was just a little lad, 12 years old. But one night, June the 6th, 1978, sitting in a bar at the Holiday Inn, it was called The Right Place, W-R-I-G-H-T, it was totally the wrong place, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart and said, if you do not give me your heart tonight, I will never deal with you again. And even while drinking liquor, I felt the power of conviction. And I got in my car and I drove to my grandmother's, throwing out my pot, throwing out my liquor, and walking in around midnight. I opened the back door. She was standing in the kitchen. She had gotten up. She said to get her a Rolaid. I would cause anybody indigestion and heartburn. But when I walked in the door, she looked at her watch. She said, what are you doing here at this time of night? And before I had a chance to reply, she said, you came to pray. And I said, yes, ma'am. And she got my granddad up. We went into that little den where we had prayed so many times as a young man. Where we had prayed one night and a ball of fire the size of a basketball came across the floor when I was but 12 years old. And I'll never forget my grandmother saying, that's our sign that God has called you to be a preacher. When you have an encounter with God, and I've had a few divine encounters with God in my lifetime, you know it is real. God does not wield his power in vain. He does not do things to be seen, to be heard, to be recognized as far as self-aggrandizement. He does it because he is God. And this nation needs an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival and an experience with God as never before. Before I go into the message today in Isaiah chapter 1, I want to play a song by Calvin Hunt. Calvin Hunt was once a singer for the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. You've heard this song before, Only a Look. He was a cocaine addict, deeply involved in drugs, gave his heart to God, but regretfully he died a premature death because he had abused his body so greatly. Listen to the words of this beautiful song, Only a Look. Thank you. only a look is all it takes. Looking to the cross of Christ. Looking to the cross of Christ is what it's going to take for America. Isaiah chapter 1, we want to pick back up in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. One of the great tragedies is the lack of and the lost hunger and desire for the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord. The command is to give attention to the word of God. But Isaiah 6 and 10 says, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. This is the state and condition of America. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight. They have no joy. They have no desire. They have no thirst for God's word. But instead of having a hunger for God's word, Jeremiah says that the word of the Lord is a reproach unto them. Simply put, the word of God is a stench. That's right. The word of God is a stench in their nostrils. It's a reproach. Think of that. It's scorn. It's mere contempt. They are pointing the finger at someone else, not taking responsibility for their own actions. We see that in this generation as never before. How about the 30-year-old man whose parents had to evict him out of their basement? Hey, he had contempt. He had contempt for his parents. Finally, the judge said, you're going to have to get up and move, pal. The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. It is contemptible when you preach God's word in America today. The psalmist David said in Psalms 119, verse 126, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. They've disregarded. They've discounted the word of God. And David said, Lord, it's time for you to rise up. It's time for you to work. Because the more they reject, the more they spurn, the more they castigate the word of God, the worse a nation becomes. You know, with all respect, and God bless, and God comfort, and God minister to every one of those families who lost a child, a sibling, a niece, a nephew, a mom, a dad, whatever the case might be in Santa Fe when that young man went in there and took those lives. Then they want to talk about putting crosses out on the campus and flowers and having prayers commemorating these people in their lives. You see, we've taken prayer out of the school. We took prayer out of the school, and now that prayer is out and the devil comes in because something's going to fill the void, something is going to fill the vacuity, something is going to fill that gap. And so we take prayer out of school, and then when tragedy, adversity comes, we then say, let's go out here on the grounds, the campus, and let's pray. You need to pray before the children even attend school, or when they get there, have devotions. I remember in the third grade, I'll never forget when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I was in the third grade. It came over the intercom. The school principal declared that our president had been assassinated. And I remember my school teacher distinctly getting the Bible out, reading scripture, and having all of us to pray. You see, today that would be a reproach. That would be contempt. That would be a disgrace for people to have to read the word of God or allow someone to read the word of God and then have a a prayer, like a holy convocation, asking, pleading with God for help and grace and mercy. We don't care anymore. We don't care anymore. And as I said last week, the sin of sodomy is flagrant. It's in your face today. Transgenderism, LGBTQT, these acronyms, LGBTQ, lesbian, gay, bisexual, queer. It's unbelievable. In other words, everything that's debased, everything that is a debacle, everything that is unholy, everything that is profane, that's what's lauded, extolled, and touted today in America. Not wholesomeness, not family values, not a traditional nuclear family, a mother and a father and a child, their offspring. That's so rare today. That's so rare today. Every generation loses something. They lose a measure of conviction. They lose a measure of righteousness. They lose a measure of stability. People now are consumed with that gadget called a phone. They eat with it. They sleep with it. They go to the swimming pool with it. They play golf with it. They bowl with it. They fish with it. They've got that phone hung around their emotional neck. They can't live without it. I picket people. I said, let me have your phone for 2 days. Well, I can't do that. And to think years ago, nobody had a phone. Nobody had a phone. How did we exist back then? This is why it's called www.worldwideweb. It is a web of deception. It is a web of deceit. People sexting, sending naked nude pictures of themselves, etc., etc. Children can watch pornography on their telephone. Some people say, well, I'll put a block on it. Your kids are too smart. They'll get around the block. They're savvy. I don't know anything about them. They're handy tools, but I refuse for it to dictate my life. My wife and I were in a restaurant some time ago, and there sat a mother and a daddy. Both of them were on their cell phones, and there were three children, about 9 and 6 and 3, just sitting there at the table attending to themselves. I said, this is crazy. I wanted to get up from my table and walk over there and say, for God's sake, put your phone down and pay attention to your children. Your children don't have but one youth. You have only so many years, so many months, and so many days you can put good stuff in them, and you're sitting there texting, talking to somebody else, or watching a video. But I didn't do it, but I wanted to. Because you see, being 63 years of age, I see the brevity of life and the brevity of time. I see the speed in which it travels. Life is very quick. When I was a young man, I used to wonder why God would let these wicked, vile people live to be 80, 90 years old. You know, some of the people in Congress, I won't call any names. I'll try to be a little diplomatic, a little diplomacy today. And these Supreme Court justices enacting laws such as abortion, same-sex marriage. And I would say, God, why do you allow this? Well, when I got to be in my 60s, I understood more clearly. Why? Life is short. That, to God, that's nothing but a second or two. Time is so compressed. I'm 63 years of age. I look back just a few years ago, and I was like, I was just in high school, man. I was just in high school playing football, running track, just a while back. It's gone. Been gone. Been gone for 45 years. You're like, where did it go? And you look at your face and you look at your body and it's dying, it's crumbling, it's decaying. You can try to perk it up any way you can, but you're still old. You're still on a head-on collision course with the enemy called death. Did you know death is an enemy? Death is an enemy. Paul said death was an enemy. We were never supposed to have died. So when Adam forfeited eternal life, I should say eternal life in the flesh, the enemy became death. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, when the believer dies, they just go to sleep because they go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the vast difference. We're told in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We are to hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord. James said, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. When you hear the word, you're to react, you're to respond positively to God's word. Here in Isaiah, he said, the rulers are as of Sodom, and the people are as of Gomorrah. They were living like Sodomites. Thus the command to hear the word of the Lord. But here's the problem. Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. They're not washed from it. What washes the filth away? The blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away the sin. The blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and 26, that they might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Every one of those verses have the word, singular or in plurality, wash. Wash, washing. Your sins must be washed away. We wash clothes. We put clothes in the washing machine. They're dirty, they're stained, they're sullied. Spots, sometimes you spray shout it out on it. You wash it, it comes out, and the spot is gone. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does to a man. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does to a person. Anybody who says, Lord, touch me, save me, cleanse me, forgive me. Psalms 119, verse 11, David said, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The cleansing power of the word. The cleansing power of the blood. You know, I know I'm old school. When I turn on the television or radio, I just don't hear preachers preach like that. They're not digging. They're not challenging. They're not doing anything to get the people to move up. Oh, just stay like you are. God loves you like you are. He sure does. But if God baptizes you into the body of his son, Jesus Christ, he'll not leave you like you are. I said, he'll not leave you like you are because he's not going to bring sin into the body and contaminate it. That's why he says in Ephesians 5 and 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. Without a blemish. Think about that. Some of you guys remember years ago we bought blemished tires. Wish I could still buy them. I don't know if you can do that or not anymore. Why? They were cheaper. There was a spot. There was a blemish. There was something on the tire that was negative. It didn't have a 5-star grade or rating. And so you could buy them as blemishes. The tire wore just as well, had the mileage, but there might be a spot on the white wall or something like that. They got smart, said, we're going to make everything black walls. He wants to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Without blemish. Without imperfections, without sin, a spotless church. Christ's body will be spotless. See? that it will. But the people are like the church at Laodicea. They want a Burger King religion where they can have it and do it their way, their will, their purpose. That's not going to happen. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the he-goats. What's the problem here? They were exposing their worthlessness. Self-righteous. Hallowedness of their sanctimonious, false, fake worship. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Why do you sacrifice unto me, but you live like hell? I'm just going to paraphrase that for you. All these new versions. I want to paraphrase it for you. What is the reason in your sacrifices unto me? Because you're sinful. You're debased. You're degraded. You are wicked. You are salacious. You are contemptible. You're full of pride and rebellion and arrogancy. Why do you come to me and you with these multitudes of sacrifices, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. I'm sick of it, God says. You see, that's why the world says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, I see why. Always begging for a seed offering. A seed offering. Oh, your destiny with God. I want to puke. God has anointed me to raise money, to generate money. Are you kidding me? Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I believe in giving. I believe in tithing. I believe in sacrificing in my tithes and offerings. If you're saved, you'll give. Saved people give to the kingdom of God. Sinful people never give. That's right. I get all these emails from people. You're my pastor. Give me some advice. You don't care about me till you need something. You've never sent a dime to the ministry. You've never sent an offering to the ministry. You listen to me for years, but you've never once given me and God a tip. I have fasted every January for a minimum of 21 days for the last decade. You listen, you receive, but you set on your money. That's all right. Don't bother me. But when you come to God, he will say, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me? What do you think you're doing here? You don't love me. You honor me in no way. You see, I can say I love someone, but if I never show the love in a deed, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, 9. This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. See, their worship and everything they do is in vain. It's worthless. God tells them here in Isaiah, it's worthless. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me? Why are you doing this? Because you don't love me. You don't honor me. You don't serve me. You don't bless me. You don't do anything for me. This is the problem in the church. This is why we're to love indeed. 1 John 3:16-18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. People say all the time, oh, I love God. That's a word. I love God. That's in tongue. Where's the love in the deed? When you pray at night, you should say, God, thank you for the people that support the voice of evangelism, because I don't support it, but I receive something from it. Lord, I want to thank you for those who tithe and give to the work of God, because I don't do anything to help keep the pastor on the radio. I don't do anything to help for the equipment, the ink cartridges, the paper, all the return emails. I told a gentleman yesterday, there are two types of relationships in this world, and you got to figure who they are. There are the givers, they are the takers. This ministry does not live on promises. This ministry does not live on promissory notes. This ministry does not live on IOUs. I'm telling you, people will honor God with their mouth and with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. As long as we've been on the radio, we still have less than 200 supporters. 200. Been on the radio 20 years on a worldwide platform. See, I'm not a fool. Anybody with common sense knows there's more people listening. We know. I get so many emails wanting advice, wanting prayer, wanting this, wanting that. Listen, I want does not get the job done. When we start seeking God with all of our heart, we will have conviction. Conviction will dictate how we live our lives. I want to live my life in a godly manner, in a godly way. This ministry just sent out tithe last week to another ministry. Why? Because we believe and we practice what we preach. See, this, we're not hypocrites here. We don't feign one thing and do another. I've had people call me, email me, can't pay our rent, can't pay our power bill. We put a check in the offering, not a tithe, but an offering. Someone emailed the other day, what's the difference between tithes and offerings? Tithe is God's. You haven't given anything when you tithe. You're just maintaining your responsibility. Offering. Just think of it. Offering. Offering is a sacrifice. They would bring sacrificial offerings to the Lord. There were sacrifices. And he tells us here in our scripture text, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. What is he saying here? He's saying this offering, that's your sacrifice. When you give an offering, that is above and beyond the tithing. As a matter of fact, I just got that email. I believe it was yesterday or last week sometime. I can't remember. Time goes by so quick. The tithe is the Lord's. That's just automatic. The blessing is in the sacrificial offering. See, that's where you get your blessing. And that's when it hurts the most. You say, well, I've done paid my tithes. Yes. See, but when you start giving in offerings, now you're really making a sacrifice. And this is what he's saying to them here in Isaiah 1:11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. Your life that you live is so displeasing, I disregard your gifts. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that tragic? He's saying, your worship is in vain. I'm full of your false worship. They were trying to glorify God in their works, in their offerings. They fail in worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, In John 4:22, ye worship, you know not what. Salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, this is why Jesus says, if you're going to worship me, if you're going to worship me, there are two modes and methods of worship I only honor and receive: spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God says, the only way you can truly worship me is in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And not only in the Holy Spirit, but you must also abide in the Spirit of truth. Now, Jesus said in John 16:13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You see, the Spirit is truth. The Word is truth. Psalms 119:160, thy word was true from the beginning. God's word has always been true. So the only way to worship God is in spirit and in truth. How will you worship God? How will you worship God? How do you worship God? See? The only way to worship God, Jesus said, is in spirit and in truth. I believe in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Men are sinful. Men are terribly sinful. And if they don't stay in God's presence, their sin grows exponentially. God never wanted sacrifices. That never satisfied God's demand. And the reason we know that, in David's prayer for spiritual cleansing in Psalms 51:16-17, he said this: for thou desirest not sacrifices, else would I give it. In other words, David said, there's no need for me to go to the temple, bring my bullock, my ram, my goat, whatever. On the brazen altar, you had four corners. On the corners were horns, better known as flesh hooks, where you would either tie your animal to the horn of the altar, and when the priest came down off of the altar, he would slit the throat of the sacrifice. Or they already sacrificed it and they were hanging the flesh on the flesh hooks. And then they would sacrifice it. David said, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. If that would satisfy my sins of murder and adultery, if that would have satisfied my sins debt, I would have given it. But he said, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. What is the true sacrifice of God? He said, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God will not cast aside people who come to him broken. And I don't mean broken in a shattered life. I mean broken and contrite in heart and in spirit. You're overwhelmed by your own sins. You're grief-stricken by your own sins. As I said in another program the other day, when people get into the presence of God, they're not thinking about all of their sins in their past. They're thinking about what they are to God right then: lost, unworthy, I shouldn't be here. I'm a sinner. I'm undefiled. I am defiled. That's what they recognize. the night the Holy Ghost came upon me in that bar, I wasn't thinking about all my past sins. I was thinking about who I was as a person. Who I was. And as a person, I was lost. As a person, I was undone. Now, I know my Baptist brothers and sisters will say, Pastor, you were still saved. You know, I'm about to the point of not even trying to defend that disposition anymore. You can't help deceive people till they want to be helped. You can't make me believe fornicating, drunkenness, cheating, lying, stealing, whatever they might be, and I'm still going to heaven. It's like the Pope says, even atheists go to heaven. You mean people who don't believe in God believe in nothing regarding the vicarious, efficacious work of Christ on the cross, the shedding of innocent blood, even though they believe in none of that, they get the same reward as a believer does? This is the stupidity, the asininity in our world today. It's sad. It's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. And these people want you to believe they're qualified to be ministers and minister the Word of God. No. Not going to happen. Contrition. Humility. You've heard me quote this 100 times. James 4:6. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The humble always receive grace. Grace. Arrogancy, pride. God says, I resist it. I abhor it. It's a stench in my nostrils. I loathe it. I despise it. Why? Because it is the exact opposite of who and what God is. When you think about pride, and we all have it. We all have too much. I, David Lankford, have too much pride. Okay, I said it. An admission. We all have too much pride. And the only one that can help us with our pride is our own selves. I can refuse to humble myself. That's why we're told throughout the scriptures, humble yourselves. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Psalms 35:13, David said, I humbled my soul with fasting. Who's doing the humbling? Me, you. We humble ourselves. If God knuckles you down and he humbles you himself to make you serve him against your will. God wants you to serve him because you love him. You hunger for him. You thirst after him. He doesn't want you serving him because he's knuckled you down and said, now you serve me whether you like it or not. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have it your Burger King way. You can't do it the way you want to do it. Some of you think you're smart enough to do this your way. Well, you're already deceived to think that you can do it your way. Jesus said, I am the way. Well, now, Brother Lankford, I see these people saying that Muslims are going to heaven and the Buddhists are going to heaven and the Shintos, they're going to heaven, and the Pintos, oh, it's Pinto beans. These people aren't going where you're going. Only the redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are going. That's all. No one else will enter into God's kingdom unless they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. A lady wrote me an email the other day. Another lady asked her a question about Revelation 21 that no murderers shall enter in. Well, it says a lot of other things in that verse too. It says the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire. And they're without the city, New Jerusalem. They can't get in. They're without. Why? Because they're sinners. But let me take that a step further. The redeemed enter into the city. The sorcerers, the whoremongers, the idolaters, murders, all those, they're on the outside and never get in. Not outside the city itself. They're outside of God's love. They're in hell. They're in the lake of fire. But I responded with 1 John 3:15. If any man hateth his brother, he is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If you have hate in your heart towards someone, John decrees you're as a murderer. And he also says in that declaration, you have no eternal life abiding in you. Hating your brother, he says, is equivalent to murder. If any man hateth his brother, he is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. I wonder what all these people are going to do in Judgment Day when God says, you hated Donald Trump without a cause. And you will see them scurrying around trying to make excuses. Where Romans 2:1 says, we are without excuse. Wherefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Now we seek self-justification. We seek to justify our deeds. We would like to say, I'm without sin. You know what's amazing about Isaiah? He's blistering the people in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. No one goes unscathed in the message from the messenger ordained of God. But suddenly, in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees Jesus sitting upon a throne. And what does he say? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just the mere fact he saw Jesus, he said, woe is me. The word woe in the Greek Hebrew means great is your grief. Again, Isaiah was not thinking about his sins. He was thinking about who he was in relationship to God. Now, I don't believe Isaiah was living a life of sin. No man can serve two masters. But being in God's presence and that august vision, and he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The word train there in the Hebrew, his skirts, his garment, it filled the temple. And he saw this, and his decree was, woe is me. I got issues. I got drama. I got something in my life that's not quite right. I need to be touched. Was he touched? Yes, he was touched. How was he touched? Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand. And when he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. It wasn't the coal. It wasn't the tongs. It wasn't even the altar from which the coal was taken. It was the fire. It was the fire that was in the coal. He took it from off the altar. Now, was it the brazen altar or the altar of incense? I would dare say it was off the brazen altar, because he was dealing with sin, not worship. The altar of incense, the one implement right before you would go into the Holy of Holies. God is a living God. And it is a dangerous and a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But we're told our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It took that consuming fire that would purge the sin from Isaiah's life and lips, because he admitted, "I am unclean," but again, I do not believe he was living a life of perpetual sin. He was living a life of godliness, but when he saw himself as he was in the presence of God, he says, "Woe is me." Hebrews 12 and 29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." So it was the coal, and again, I believe it would be the coal from the altar, the sacrificial altar, the brazen altar, where the fire was burning profusely. That was Solomon's altar was huge. It was about 5 to 7 times larger than the one Moses built. Huge. I'd have to go back. I had the dimensions one time, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I did a message on it. The magnitude, how much more bigger the Solomon's temple, how much more greater and magnificent. It was opulent. It was ostentatious. It was really unbelievable, unfathomable. And the altar was just enormous. But see, we know that Moses got the pattern from heaven. And then we have bits and pieces about the tabernacle that's in heaven. See, this is where Moses got the plan from God. But the only real reference we have in the New Testament would be Revelation 11 and 19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." He saw into this temple, and he saw the ark of his testament. So, we know it's there. We see that. We see in Revelation 15, 5, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." So we have references, but we don't see it all. But in Hebrews, we know that Moses got the pattern from God. See? So he was able to build what he saw as God gave it to him, and so he built it. And even though it was great, it compared in no way to the tabernacle that Solomon built. See, it was a real literal house and not tents. This was that they were building a house for God to inhabit. And so this is why it was so august. And of course, the protocol was always the same. and the conclusion would be putting the shed blood on the mercy seat. See, this is what all this was about, the sacrifice. And of course, Jesus Christ ultimately became the perfect sacrifice, the pure sacrifice that God demanded for sin. I pray today that you're going to understand some of the deeper things of God as we continue to go through this chapter in Isaiah chapter 1. It's a chapter of continual rebuke, but there are elements of blessing. Verse 19 says, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." What are the two contingencies? Willing and obedient. "But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So, for the most part, it is almost a lamentation. Brokenness, weeping, sorrow, sinfulness, that must be sin that must be dealt with. Got to be dealt with. People today don't like to talk about sin and the sinner. You know, it's amazing how in most radio and TV ministries, nobody's a sinner anymore. I'm amazed. I am amazed at the... This is all by design, folks. You just don't hear them talk about the sinner being lost and dying and going to a devil's hell without Jesus. You just don't hear that anymore. I know I'm old school, but you know there's something beautiful about old school. I like old things. I've always admired the craftsmanship of older cars, and I admired the workmanship of old molding, you know, molding that would be on furniture, the carvings of furniture, how they would take tools and cut out the beautiful different elements, you know, creatures and things, the design. Old school's good. Not because I'm getting there, but I'll tell you what. Jesus is of the line of the tribe of Judah. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change in any capacity. God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep pressing inward. Keep pressing onward. Don't quit. Don't give up. Jesus Christ is forever faithful to his redeemed.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.